Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I promise my voice or lack thereof is not due to a football game yesterday. About every 3 or 4 years I get a cold and it lands right here. And so I appreciate your prayers and thankful for modern technology. And if you can't hear, just start doing this and the men in the sound booth will up the volume. Ephesians chapter 5, last week we saw in that section on marriage, is we're filled with the Spirit, it will have an impact on our marriages. And this morning we're going to come back and revisit that text, specifically in verse 31, because the Apostle Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2. And so out of reverence and respect for God and His Word, let's stand for the reading of that Word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, as the Apostle Paul quotes from Genesis. And we read, "Therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that the gospel goes forward not by the power of the voice of man, but by the power of your voice. And so we pray that despite my feebleness and frailty and my weakness, even of voice, that your word would go forth and accomplish what you desire, that it would give great hope to our homes and to our marriages and to our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for your love for us and for your word. And so help us to submit our hearts to it now out of reverence and love for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's really not an overstatement to say that marriage has fallen on hard times. Over 50% of the marriages in our culture end in divorce, even though couples standing there before the altar think that's the last thing that will happen to them. And not only are there more than 50% of marriages in our culture ending in divorce, but that statistic doesn't even take into account couples that have decided to live together before they're married. And the sad thing about that phenomenon that's taking place in our culture is that most of those couples that choose to live together end up breaking up before they ever make it down the aisle. And of those who do end up getting married, the statistics show us that they are at a higher susceptibility of divorce than couples who waited until after marriage. But not only is marriage being affected by divorce, but the children of divorce. It's created a generation that is suspicious of and cynical towards marriage. The age of marriage is increasing. It used to be 18, 19, and now 22 and 23, and it's up to 26 and 27 and 28-year-olds because there's this fear in marriage. Some think it now is just an unnecessary piece of paper or a social construct that no longer meets the need of modern man. But the Scripture gives us a different picture, and it gives us hope and reminds us that marriage is far more than just a piece of paper. In fact, this passage that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 5 is from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And it is a passage that is quoted not only by the Apostle Paul, but by the prophets and by Jesus himself. It's the prototype, the premier pattern, the fundamental foundation and the basic blueprint of marriage. In fact, Jesus, as he was challenged about marriage and divorce, he cited this text and he used that passage of Scripture in Genesis 2:24 to tell us what marriage is meant to be, as designed by God. The outline is really fairly simple of Genesis 2:24, the passage here in Ephesians 5. You can remember it by three words that rhyme: leave, cleave, and weave. A man shall leave his father and mother, be united to or hold fast to his wife, cleave, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the weaving, if you will. First, leave. Marriage involves leaving other relationships to establish the priority of the relationship between husband and wife. The husband here is told to leave. Now, leave is somewhat of a tame translation. It's a little bit more that the man should get out of his parents' basement and find a job. It has this idea of leaving behind, or even somewhat of a stronger translation, forsaking. In fact, God uses this word in Scripture when he describes Israel's forsaking him in the pursuit of other gods. So what does this look like in marriage, forsaking father and mother? And why is the man the one commanded to forsake? In a patriarchal society, you would expect it that the woman would be the one commanded to leave her father and mother and to follow this husband of yours. And while that would have been assumed in a patriarchal culture, nevertheless, the man is called to leave his father and mother. Why? To establish a new entity, a new relationship that takes priority and precedence over all other human relationships, including that of the relationship between parent and child. And so the husband and wife are to leave their parents. Now, this doesn't require geographical relocation. It might sometimes, but it does call us to a relationship redefinition, if you will. The man and woman are still to honor their father and mother, as the fifth commandment commands. But there's a new entity, a new relationship between husband and wife, that priority of relationship that trumps all other human relationships. And so this leaving reminds us that the married couple must cut the apron strings, if you will. The emotional and financial dependency must be severed. Sometimes you'll hear those emotional strings still holding tight in a relationship. You'll hear things like, his parents' opinion are more important to him than mine. Or pleasing her parents is more important than pleasing me. In fact, you may have heard me say before, the top three challenges couples face in marriage are sex, finances, and, everybody's afraid to say it, in-laws. Struggling with parents or helicopter parents that stopped being helicopters. And while the couple is to seek to sever those emotional and financial ties, parents are to seek to do that as well. As parents of married children, while seeking to maintain good and healthy relationships with your grown children who are married, parents need to cut those apron strings as well. This means no subtle guilt manipulation, no childish passive aggression when it comes to meeting your expectations around the holiday season, when it comes to meeting your expectations of what that relationship is to look like. There's to be no codependency fostered on the part of parents either in terms of those relationships. Many well-intending parents end up being major contributors to the disharmony in the marriages of their children, especially those parents who for years have revolved their lives around their children, and the home has actually become an idol. This picture of whatever you thought of as the ideal home that would give you a sense of significance and satisfaction and purpose and meaning in life, if that's been your idol, it's going to be very difficult to begin to biblically sever those apron strings. And yet that's the call of the parent as well as the couple. And so to forsake is a strong word to drive home this biblical truth. The relationship between husband and wife is to take priority and precedence over all other human relationships, including that of parent-child and even with your own children. There's no greater gift, by the way, parents, that you can give your children, that they know that you love each other and you are committed to each other in that marriage. And so the first thing in this blueprint that God says is we must leave our father and mother, still honoring them, but there's a new entity of husband and wife. Second, cleave. Marriage involves cleaving to one spouse in an exclusive, lifelong, covenantal relationship. This word cleave or unite, or if you have the ESV, hold fast, has strong covenantal overtones to it. God, again, uses this word to describe His people's covenant relationship with Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, we read, "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." And later God says this to His covenant people, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and hold fast to Him." It's a deeply rich covenantal term. And so marriage is far more than just a social construct. It's far much more than just a piece of paper. Marriage is a God-ordained, binding, legal, lifelong covenant commitment. Not only between the husband and wife, but between the couple and their creator. The vows that you made at your wedding were vows not just to each other on the horizontal level. They were vertical vows that you made before God. That's why often I'll begin a marriage service by saying, "Before God and these witnesses." And so marriage is a covenantal relationship. Proverbs, picking up on this idea, we read of the foolishness of the one who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant to her God. Malachi, in speaking of the foolishness of the temptation of marital infidelity, says this, "Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by what? By covenant." And so in dealing with the question of marriage and divorce, both the Apostle Paul and Jesus go back to this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 19, draws from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, where men and women have been created equal in the image of God. And then he says, he quotes verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife." And by bringing these two verses together, this is Jesus' definition of marriage. Marriage is a divinely designed, God-ordained, lifelong, binding covenant commitment between one man and one woman. That is Jesus' definition of marriage, based on the word of the Father in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And so if that's the case, it's a binding, lifelong, covenantal relationship. What are the husband and wife to do? Hold fast. No matter how great the difficulties in life might be, no matter how great the challenges of adjusting in those first years of marriage might be, no matter how great the temptations around us may be, the call of the husband and wife is to hold fast with a covenant love. There is much grace in the power of promise of covenant love. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, says this, "In promising, you limit options now in order to have a wonderful, fuller options later." So when you come into a covenant relationship, you're saying, "I am forsaking all others and I am in hot pursuit of you, my spouse." And that limits, that says other people, other temptations are not on the table. In promising, you limit options now in order to have a wonderful, fuller option later. And that fuller option is the blessing of growing old with the companion of your youth. Louis Evans, who was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood for years, once prayed at a wedding. And this is what he prayed as that young, wide-eyed couple stood before them. This is what he prayed. "When life is done, and the sun is setting, may they be found then as now, hand in hand, still thanking God for each other. May they serve thee happily, faithfully, together, until at last one shall lay the other in the arms of God. We ask this through Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls. I'll tell you, the better option of covenant marriage is the husband and wife living all of life together for the glory of God and in the enjoyment of God. And so husbands and wives must leave. They must cleave. And finally, they must weave. Marriage involves the weaving together of the lives of husband and wife into one. The two shall become what? One flesh. One in covenant union in the eyes of God. One physically in intimacy and sexual union in marriage. One spiritually as believing husband and wife live together at the foot of the cross. One emotionally as you face the onslaught of the difficulties in this broken and fallen world. The two shall become one flesh. When Becky and I were first married, I had a passage of scripture engraved in her wedding band that reflected this oneness. It was taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and these are the words. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together to keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. These two are better than just being alone by themselves. There's a oneness in this covenant relationship. And that cord of three strands, I believe, is a covenant commitment for God and the very presence of this covenant-keeping God in our marriages. He is the one who will grant the grace and power and strength and long-suffering and forgiveness and mercy and kindness that every marriage will require. He is the one who is enabled to give this in order that we might experience a love that will last a lifetime. You know, today, when we have lost our moorings as a culture, many have no clue as to even the basic definition of marriage. You hear this talk about finding your soulmate. And I know somewhere out there, it is that one person in all of this world with whom I will be able to develop a deep and intimate and personal relationship with, one who will meet me on the deepest, most intimate level of my life. And so many people set out in this quest for that one and only soulmate that's out there somewhere. Well, I want to just mention a couple of things about that notion and why I think it's a rather silly notion. First of all, if you are a single believer in Jesus Christ, there are many, many, many wonderful, available believers in Christ with whom you can unite in marriage and experience the depth of that longing for a soulmate. There are many people out there. In God's providence, there will be one when you after you say, I do. But there are many out there. And so be careful and of being paralyzed by fear, of wonder if I picked the wrong person. Wonder if in God's plan A is my soulmate, but I end up starting to date and get interested in the person of plan B. That's garbage. If that other person is passionately in love with Jesus and is committed to covenant commitment in marriage, they can be a wonderful option and opportunity for you to experience the depth of soulmate. But second, the false notion that there's only one person out there that's your true soulmate can cause married people to do this. After a while, when you realize your spouse is rather unforgiving and holds bitterness, they're just simply not meeting your emotional needs or your physical needs, you're just struggling getting along, you can begin to wonder if you believe in the silly notion of just one soulmate out there, you can actually begin to wonder what? I wonder if my spouse is that soulmate. And that can create a dangerous wandering of thought and a wandering of your feet into the arms of someone else. If you're married here this morning and you're wondering whether or not your spouse is your soulmate, let me say on the authority of God's word, they are. That is your soulmate. And so Scripture would encourage you when it says this word, hold fast and weaving together, is stop wondering and start working. How can we as married couples begin and continue to cultivate that deep intimacy that God has intended for us in our marriages, that oneness, if you will? Well, back in Proverbs 2:17 that I quoted earlier about marriage being a covenant, there's a word that the writer of Proverbs uses there with the companion of your youth. It's the Hebrew word alup. Alup is an intimate ally, a special confidant, a best friend. God is saying that the spouse of your covenant of youth is your alup. He or she is that intimate ally, that to be their best friend, that confidant, that companion for life. Some of you know that much to my wife's dismay, I'm a fan of 70s Jesus music. I recently bought a new turntable just so I could play my vinyl albums. If there is a thrift shop in the county, I've got a radar on my car that veers me to that thrift shop so I can go through the thrift shop and get those vinyl albums. In fact, I think there is a 70s Jesus music song for every situation in life. There's one for this text as well. One of the fellows I really appreciated in the 70s was the late Tom Howard, and this is what he wrote about alup, about this companion for life. Singing to his wife, because you're more than just my lover, you're my very special friend, and the more that I discover, the more I comprehend how our lives have been united, how the halves become a whole. Such a wonder is the marriage of our souls. That's alup. That's leaving and cleaving and weaving. And so what of those of us who are married can we do to cultivate, even if we don't feel it, that sense of alup, intimate ally, close friends, confidant, soulmate, spending time together in the midst of a hectic world, fostering affection, rekindling romance, worshiping together, serving together, living as co-heirs of the grace of life. And our new members, in our new young married Sunday school class, we've been studying Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. And each week I give an assignment that's almost redundant. Well, actually, it is redundant. Here's the assignment each week. Read the next chapter, or reread the one that we're going to discuss again next week. Two, pray together. Just spending time in prayer together and reading scriptures, you would, or maybe you wouldn't be dismayed, the number of couples that spend very little time reading scripture together and praying together. I tell you, that means of grace will weave your hearts and unite you as soulmates more than anything else you do. No matter how many Clemson games you go to together, no matter how much you like a particular kind of music, whatever it might be, that simple praying together and spending time reading the scriptures together. That's two. Number three, date night. Clear your calendar once a week. Go do something fun together. And I put this on the men. When I've done premarriage counseling, we have a couple, by the way, visiting from another state, did their premarriage counseling like 27 years ago, maybe. I won't point you out this morning. But one of the things I'd say is, men, you need to be responsible for a date night. And in 25 years, I hope to be able to come up to you and say, how's your date night? spending time together, weaving of your souls together, loving each other. And the fourth is usually another little assignment a couple of weeks ago for that Sunday school class. Discuss a particular topic throughout the week. And one of the assignments last week was a questionnaire entitled, How Do I Say I Love You? By a fella named Judson Sweetheart. I'm not kidding you, that's his name. He wrote a book on marriage, Sweetheart. But maybe it will be, you know, we need to rekindle something. We need to jumpstart something. Family life has wonderful Weekend to Remember conferences. Becky and I have gone to them. I'm telling you, it's worth the money to clear your calendar and saying we're going to, and they have them all over the state and all over the Southeast, in Greenville, Columbia, Charleston, and everywhere in between, a Weekend to Remember conference where you just get away with your spouse and you hit the restart button and you say, Jesus, would you help me to be the Alup for my spouse, the Alup for my husband or my wife. Read solid Christian books together, books on marriage. Seek the counsel of older couples who've been married for a while. This is not the time in your life you need a 25-year-old life coach. You need somebody that's been married for 30 and 40 and 50 years who would just share with you, it's worth it. It is worth it to remember covenant. Somebody in Sunday school class told me, somebody was talking to an older couple, and they said, you know, how is it that you've kept your marriage going so long for so many years and all that? And the husband responded, well, neither of us have died yet. It's funny, but it's true. There is power in the promise of covenant for the husband and for the wife. You know, when you look at this passage, it reminds us of the oneness again of intentionally and purposely living as co-heirs of the grace of life. Tertullian, the second, third century church father, said this about a Christian marriage with a backdrop of a pagan, dark culture. This is what he said. How beautiful then the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in home, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. Nothing divides them either in flesh or in spirit. They pray together. They worship together. They fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They've never shunned each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Sing this, Christ rejoices. To such these he gives his peace. Where there are two together, he also is present. In the beginning, God set forth the pattern for marriage as it was meant to be. It's really quite simple. Leave and cleave and weave. That's Genesis 2:24. And as you step into chapter 3 of Genesis, we read first verse coming out of Genesis 3, and they both lived happily ever after. Isn't that wonderful? If only that's what the scriptures read. Scripture tells us of how humanity plummeted into sin and selfishness and rebellion against the living God. As Adam and Eve thumbed their nose at the Creator, as they shook their fist at His blueprint for marriage, they began to feel the effects. Everything in Genesis 3 came unraveled. Everything, including marriage. And that's where we live today. Where there was once perfect harmony and resentment and bitterness and blame shifting occurred. Where the couple was once naked and felt no shame and vulnerable without fear before each other. They took these lousy fig leaves and began to cover up their shame and their guilt. And as a result of the fall, we're all bruised and broken by that fall, and marriage has taken its toll. We live today in a world filled with sexual abuse and child molestation, sexual harassment in the workplace, sexual exploitation through pornography and prostitution and human trafficking of women and children. There's rape and incest and gender confusion, a growing homosexual agenda, pornography addictions, domestic abuse, illegitimate children, millions and millions, literally, of unwanted children who've lost their lives to the abortion industry. And we could go on. Throw in a little bit of selfish hearts and unforgiving spirits and bitterness, and we have the perfect makeup for divorce and for the dismantlement of marriage in a culture. You know, the recent accusations of sexual conduct in Hollywood and Washington shouldn't surprise us at all. We're simply reaping as a culture the seeds that we've sown for the last 50 years. We're reliving Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at 2:24 and we've shaken our fist and we've stalked off to do marriage and sex our own way, and we're just now beginning to reap its results. So what hope is there? What hope is there for you who live in this cesspool of a culture with regarding sex? It's simply this. There is a Redeemer. There really is. That's our hope on down in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, that God one day would send His Son who would be mortally wounded, but yet who would crush Satan in that conflict through the power of the cross. And so the hope really is found, if you still have your Bibles open to chapter 5, it's found in verse 32. This mystery is profound, the relationship between Christ and the church, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of forgiveness over my bitterness and my inability to forgive, the mystery of the power of the gospel to help us grow in our relationships with our spouses. And so there's much hope in the person and work of Christ and the bridegroom of His church. There's hope in His forgiveness and mercy for those who've miserably failed in maintaining the standard of sexual purity in thought and word and deed. There's real hope for forgiveness. There's hope for transforming grace where we have been powerless to change ourselves. There is hope of keeping our covenant promises, because in Christ we have a covenant-keeping God. And while we are called to hold fast, His hold on us is even greater. And so there's hope for our homes and for our marriages and for the next generation and for those who felt the brunt of living in a fallen world. And maybe you've been sexually abused. 1 in 4 women. 1 in 5 men. In our culture that's turned its back on God. If you've experienced sexual abuse or sexual harassment, betrayal in a marriage, or divorce, there's hope. My friends, there really is a Redeemer in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For a bruised and broken people, in the midst of bruised and broken marriages, in a bruised and broken culture, there is a Redeemer. And so I plead with you this morning, look to Him and rest upon the sufficiency of Christ alone for your salvation, but also for your marriage. Look to Him and entrust yourself to Him in a fresh filling of His Holy Spirit, who will give you power to live the life that you are unable to live on your own. Look to Christ, the great bridegroom and lover of your soul and of His church. Because in Christ alone we are confident that He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can really make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. There is a Redeemer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You and praise You that in the midst of this fallen world, in the midst of dealing with broken hearts and unfaithfulness in our own lives, that there is a Redeemer. And Father, I pray that our hope in Him would give us hope for our hearts and hope for our homes, and that we would find in Him our all in all, and that on this Thanksgiving week, we would genuinely be a people of thanks, and that had we 1,000 tongues, we would use them all to give You the glory and the honor that belong to our great Redeemer. For You are the one who breaks the power of all our sin, and You set the captive free. You make the broken heart rejoice. New life the dead receive. Receive now from us in our lives and in our marriages and in our singleness. Receive the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.